Question for you. If someone were to say, contrast two different approaches to something, and he were to describe one as systematic, and he were to describe the other one as narratival, all right? What would he be meaning by that? What would be the difference between those two approaches? One is systematic, one is, or you might even call the other one, you know, systematic or topical. The other one would be narratival. What might be the difference between those two?
I was going to say, depending on what kind of personality you have, you'd be more attracted to one because it's communication of ideas in a story, whereas the other one's just like, here's the idea. And so both might communicate the same material, but it's a very different way of assessing it. And
right.
I don't, from my perspective, one is more like reading a story or a novel, and the other one is like reading a textbook. Kind of, you could learn the same thing, but it's kind of different.
To repeat, it's a very different type of presentation. One. It's like a novel, one is like a textbook. One is like a nonfiction book. Well, nonfiction books can be very narratival. One is like a textbook, one is like a manual. One is more like a story. In the scriptures, what's our primary mode? What do we have more of than the other?
Narrative.
And it's lopsided, extremely lopsided in scripture to be towards narrative. That doesn't mean that the other approach is inappropriate. But it does mean the scriptures, whenever you think about the scriptures, you should really think of them as a narrative. The creed. Which one is it?
Systematic.
Clearly so. Right? It's normal for us in our default mode of discussion of, if we want to discuss a biblical topic, to do which?
Systematic.
That's extremely normal for us. I would also argue that that's often what you'll see, for example, in even in the Bible. Whenever they are trying to say, all right, I need to argue for something, or I need to explain something, I'm going to not spend as much time on narrative, I'm going to try to be a little bit more systematic. All right? Which isn't to say narrative isn't there. Like, for example, Galatians. Take that book. I'm sure most of you remember it. What's the point of Galatians? What's the big deal? Anybody? Right, there's a problem, right? There's a problem in Galatia, which is a region, not a city. There's a problem in a or multiple churches there, and they've got something along related to the passing of their or the changing of the covenants wrong, all right? Now, there's narrative elements in that, all right? There clearly are, because it's a narrative problem. They've got the narrative wrong, essentially. But because Paul is arguing, he shifts into a lot more systematic discussion during that. He has to weave in the narrative elements in, because it isn't ultimately a narrative problem. But even there, you'll see something like that. Now, the creed, as you mentioned, is not narratival at all. But the scriptures are narratival, all right? I call this distinction out because you might, for example, read the creed and then go, oh, I can probably go just about anywhere in the Bible and see all of this stuff clearly. And that's not true, is it? Right? I mean, you only know that Jesus is in the Old Testament because you've read the New. And so, if you don't really know that, you're going to read the Old Testament and you're not going to get a very clear idea of Jesus. And even with the Holy Spirit, for example, there were some changes during the narrative. All right, turn to chapter 11 of the book of Ezekiel. We've been in the Old Testament. We are going to shift into the New today. And from a narrative standpoint, okay, right, the narrative takes us to this point in that God chose Abraham, and then God had a special relationship with Israel, which is Abraham's children's children's descendants. God had a special relationship with those people. And that special relationship was having problems, all right? Not because of God, but because of the people, all right? And at this point in Ezekiel, the people have been in exile because of this. This is the narrative we talk about very often. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, he's talking about them in Babylon, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. So in other words, God took them out to Babylon, but, and this is part of the message of Ezekiel, God went with them over there. So he actually never left his people. He just took them away but went with them. Therefore, that's the image of the Holy Spirit, if you might recall from Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit leaving the temple and going to the east. That's the meaning of that. Leaving the temple, which is a sign of judgment for it, but God goes with his people into exile. Anyway, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So, verse 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone. We've talked about the spirit a lot at this point. What do you think the meaning of the spirit is here? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the spirit in a person? Your translations will have an opinion of this because they will capitalize it or not, depending on what you see. What do your translations have?
Lowercase.
Lowercase. Anybody have uppercase? I'm looking at the ESV. It has a lowercase. And if you look at the verse, and I will put in them one heart, and follows it up with a parallel statement, and a new spirit I will put within them. So heart here is parallel to spirit. And so he's talking about a change of the inner man. Now we do know also from the Old Testament, where does that spirit come from that's in man? The breath, the life. It comes from God, specifically from the Spirit. As the Creed says, right? And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life. All right, he is specifically the creator of life, because the Old Testament numerous times, and we saw a number of these, talk about the spirit of man being specifically derived from the Spirit of God. Okay? And so there's going to be a new work, even in this right here, even though it's not uppercase the spirit here. We should know, based on where does spirit come from, it comes from the spirit, uppercase spirit. This is a new work of the Spirit among the people, right? There's going to be a new internal something going on to fix this problem in the narrative. Because the problem in the narrative is the people are wicked and not obedient as a whole. And so that's promised in Ezekiel, and it's promised elsewhere. We've recently read from Joel, right? The promise of the Spirit comes out in the New Testament. Peter says that promise of the Spirit being poured out on all the people today is fulfilled in your hearing. Is basically it, you know, that what Joel said is happening, would happen, is actually happening now. That's why all of these people are walking around being able to speak in various tongues. That's Peter's basic argument. And so this thing that Ezekiel's talking about is something that is going to happen in the New Testament. So the Old Testament expects a change of pattern. The Old Testament expects something new to happen in the future, more, you know, different than what has happened before. recall that the Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon people. The Spirit was a sign of the presence of God, but it would come upon individuals to empower them to do things. Some of them miraculous things, some of them just to be faithful. Well, as Ezekiel here certainly implies, all right, and as Joel talked about, the Spirit will come and it will, in Joel, call signs and wonders, and here bring about a level of obedience. Now, please turn to the book of Matthew. So there's some level of expectation of change in the Spirit's relationship with the people. And if there's a change in the relationship between the Spirit's relationship with people, that also means that there's a change of relationship between God's relationship with the people, right? Because the Spirit of God is the presence of God. Another thing that we saw. It really starts in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. You might say it starts with John, but it doesn't really. It really starts with Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. All right? We know this story. It's part of the Christmas story. So, John, who we don't need to read about now. We've read about him recently. John, he had the Holy Spirit from birth. Was John conceived of the Holy Spirit? No. John was conceived of his father and mother, just like all of us are. Jesus was different. Jesus is one actually conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3. Back to John. John's going to talk about Jesus. All right? Matthew chapter 3. You know, John, you know the story. John's preaching in the wilderness. Lots of people are coming out to him. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to him. John is not lenient, would be the right word, towards them. He talks about this in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. Verse 11. But he who is coming after me, which is, of course, of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John, as we know, who is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, the last and the greatest, cannot baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He is limited. All right, he can baptize people in the Holy Spirit no more than Ezekiel could or Isaiah could. All right, he is great, but he is not that great. What he's doing is he's expecting someone who has a different kind of relationship with the Spirit, who has more of the Spirit, who can not only receive the Spirit, because John had it, so John received it, who can not only receive the Spirit, but can impart the Spirit. All right, so somebody. And, I mean, as we all know, John does not have a full recognition of even who Jesus is, right? There's various signs within the New Testament where John does not fully grasp what's going on, even as a prophet. But he knows this next one who is to come after him will be able to impart the Spirit. And in this particular context, it's a spirit of judgment because of who he's talking to. It will come out in both ways, both as a spirit of judgment and as a spirit of blessing as we go through the narrative. If you look just a few verses to chapter 4, verse 1, we have this person. We have Jesus. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, it will frequently talk about how the Holy Spirit is working through him. And in this particular case, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So after his baptism, all right, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The people of Israel went into the wilderness, right? And they were tempted. How'd they do? Not so great. I mean, as we know, right? They went into the wilderness through great miraculous deeds. They got to the other side of the wilderness and then failed, right? And then they had to spend another 40 years in the wilderness to kill off most of those who had failed, all right? Well, all of those who had failed, to keep some, like, for example, Joshua, alive. Jesus is not like that. As we know, Jesus comes through the temptation. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and comes through successfully. Matthew chapter 12. So Jesus is someone who is led by the Spirit. Okay. That's true of also the prophets. When he's doing work, he's also doing work through the power of the Spirit. But that's also true of the prophets. Here's a good instance of that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Then a demon, or excuse me, 22. Yeah, 22. When a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And we're in Matthew 12, 23 now. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Now, it's interesting that some people would ask, right? And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" That's interesting to me because you don't have to be the son of David in the Old Testament to have the Spirit. All right? So it must have been something perhaps exceptional, right? Because the prophets had the Spirit. They could cast out a demon. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided..." So, you know, somebody says, "You're casting out demons by the prince, by the power of Beelzebul." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's interesting to me, and I thought about this a lot during this particular study. When Jesus is talking, we know, based on the creed in our general teaching, Jesus is both God and man, correct? Jesus, very frequently, when he talks about his work, all right, in the world, he often doesn't claim the power comes from him. He says the power very frequently. Like, for example, right here, comes from the Spirit of God, right? Now, as we know, stepping back from the narrative and thinking theologically, systematically, when Jesus became a man, he laid aside various things, all right? He laid aside various things when he became a man. And here he is as a man, God, yes, but as a man, all right, doing things through the power of the Spirit, all right? Which would in theory mean, and we know he basically said, if anyone is filled with the Spirit, they can also do these things. I mean, did not Jesus say to his disciples, "I do these things, but you will do greater things than I did"? Why? Well, he does things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit comes upon the people, which is talked about in the prophets, but not yet by Jesus, then maybe they'll do just as much or greater. Turn to Luke now. Yes, sir.
Casting out demons.
Yeah.
I can't remember an incident of this in the Old Testament. Is there one?
I don't know. It's a good question. I also don't know of a king casting out of demons in the Old Testament. So I don't know. But why would they go to king? It's an open question. I really don't know the answer to that. Why would they go king?
Well, I mean, because the way Jesus summarizes it is, if I'm doing this by the Holy Spirit, this is something, it's almost like he's saying, this hasn't been done before. The kingdom of God is upon you.
The finger of God is, you know, with the finger of God. I don't know of any exorcism in the Old Testament.
I can't think of any.
But the way he discusses it is like maybe there were, or at least possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if I do it by a devil, then how do your guys do it?
Yeah, part of it is your sons are doing it. But he seems to be okay with that. Right? He does not say anything negative against their sons. He isn't specified, but he does say your sons will be your judges, right?
But there's definitely something different, because when they see his exorcism, they think, could this be the son of David? Like, this is profound what we just saw happen.
Mm-hmm.
This means something for all Israel. And whatever the other people were doing didn't have that effect.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what it was.
Yeah, left unsaid. It's an open question in my mind, yeah.
Before we move on, you were talking about, you just referenced the passage about the followers doing greater works than Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think the greater there is referring to like the quantity of works, or is it referring to the actual like power of the work itself?
I think it could be either. Right? He doesn't really say. Certainly quantity is certainly makes sense, right? Because one person to multiple.
Is that what you said about because I go to the Father and he's only here doing this
mm-hmm.
3 or 4 years and he's got this whole church. He's only through for a lot more time, so maybe quantity is part of it.
Mm-hmm. But in terms of, I mean, if what did he do through the power of the Holy Spirit? He healed. The apostles did that. Raised the dead. That the apostles did that, right? Cast out demons. The apostles did that. With, you know, for an apostle to come out, and you know, Jesus' ministry was how long? Right? 3 years. How long was Paul's ministry? Significantly longer than that. Peter's ministry, even longer than Paul's. All right? John, 70, you know, 60-something years. So, quantity, just not just in people, but even from an individual. Did John heal more and cast out more demons and do more through the power of the Spirit than Jesus did? In terms of, you know, helping people? Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't say. But at the very least, the people as a whole would certainly do more. I mean, it's not for Jesus to come and do miraculous things and accomplish his deeds, and for Jesus to say that perhaps someone with the power of the Spirit would do more in me in their lifetime is not a denigration of Jesus. It's an exaltation of the power of the Spirit in God's work. And so that's an, you know, we might be hesitant to say, well, wait a minute, are you saying they're better than Jesus? Well, no, right? But for Jesus to give the Spirit and through someone accomplish more in their life than he did in his preaching ministry, that's not bad. That's actually, in my mind, that would be good. We don't know, though. It's all speculation. But in theory, there's actually nothing wrong with it either way, and at least in my mind. I see no issues with it. There were some things uniquely he could do that no man could do, right? He was the sinless sacrifice. But in terms of ministerial power, I see no issue with it, theologically. Were you going to say something?
Just when Jesus did stuff, he often attributed it to the Holy Spirit or his Father who blessed him.
Mm-hmm.
And the believers that have the Spirit, they come into the light so that it may be clearly seen that their works were carried out in God. The Spirit did it. See, look what he did.
Yeah. Luke chapter 4, are we there? This is a simple one. It actually follows along with the temptation narrative. When Luke, in Luke chapter 4, has the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus comes out of it, he says this. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. coming out of that. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Right? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. If you turn, well, don't turn, we'll just keep reading. And he was taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Being glorified by all. Well, that's an interesting statement. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. It's verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We read this, if I recall correctly, in our Old Testament study. And so, what is Jesus saying? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He came out of his temptation, all right, in the power of the Spirit. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. "And in the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." Like, there's some relationship there. There's some unique relationship there. "He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, revealed them to little children.'" Turn to John. John chapter 3. Starting 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" So what's going on here? All right, well, John has now been a witness, as others have, this is the subject, of Jesus' ministry, right? And who is John in this particular case? Well, John's someone who's invited to the wedding. He's a friend of the bridegroom. He's a friend of the guy who's going to get married. He's not supposed to be in center stage. And that's what he's saying, right? When you go to a wedding and you go to someone else's wedding, You are not the person people should be focusing on. And if you do something to make that the case, that's a problem, right? All right, the bride and the bridegroom, they're in the middle of this. And what's John saying? I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just his friend. The bridegroom is now taking his place. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. All right? Which one is John? John, I think, is the one who's from the earth, right? Who's the one from heaven? Well, that's Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All right, you take those two together. He's talking about Jesus here. All right, Jesus receives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he is unique. The Son is unique, and that he receives the Spirit without measure. Unlike everyone else, John received the Spirit with measure, I suppose. David with measure. Ezekiel with measure. Jesus without measure. All right? A special relationship between him and the Spirit. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. One of the reasons why the church ended up settling on describing the relationship with between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as a Trinity is because there's a lot of times in the Scriptures where those three are put together. All right, I've got a list here. We're not going to have time to go through them all. We'll just hit a few. Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is giving his disciples instructions. All right. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Right? You know, and the God of the Old Testament, which is this God, does not like being made equal with other gods. Right? That was one of his major issues with Israel. They kept bringing in other gods, and God, the true God, was like, no. No. They're not on equal planes. Very different. The New Testament, frequently, and this is one of those. All right? Basically, we're going to put three things together. All right? Which is kind of blasphemy, unless it's true, obviously. Right? It's kind of not very Old Testament-y. But it happens a lot in the New Testament. Here it is. Baptizing them in the name of the Father. That makes sense. But the Son, really? And the Holy Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was the presence of God. So that's not, I guess, too unique. But the Son? Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians.
That the Son was put second in that order when Jesus said it, instead of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son? Do you think that would have been...
I don't know. That's a good question. That's a really good question. I don't know.
I think there could be a chronological order of that. First there was the Father, then the Son, then came the Holy Spirit, after the Son crucified and rose.
Maybe, but then again, the Spirit itself did come before, just not on everyone. Yeah, I don't know. In various places, you won't actually see... It won't always follow that order because they're not trying to set down a formula. But one thing that is true, and I think this helps explain what we get from the creeds, but I think it's a general truth, and... I think this is generally true, all right, in that when you've, the doctrine of Trinity came from the fact that the early church worshipped the Father and worshipped the Son and worshipped the Spirit. And of course the New Testament had these kind of statements, but this was a part of their worship. And so I think that's, mm-hmm. I think that's true. In a positive sense, that means whatever we do in our worship and practice should be something that points towards doctrine. Because if we have, for example, if we sing songs and have practices within our church that are not in accordance with good doctrine, then they will often lead to bad doctrine, right? That's probably not very controversial, I think, hopefully, because what we do certainly affects how we think. I think that's probably true of the early church. I don't see how it couldn't be. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's read another one. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. No, we'll just go with verse 11. After talking about various sins, he says, "And such were some of you." This is 1 Corinthians 6:11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name." So, washed, sanctified, justified. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so in this statement, you've got, okay, this washing, this baptism, which is not different than what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. This washing, what's it coming from? Well, it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Father, all of those together. Ephesians chapter 1. This will be our last passage. We'll continue on next time with some more of these, because I think they're very instructive. In Ephesians chapter 1, you've got a very long paragraph, essentially, you've got all the way from 3 up until verse 14. We actually have a Trinitarian formulation of salvation here. All right? Let's read it and see it. "Blessed be the God and Father." There we have the first, right? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Two members. "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." One among a number of, let's talk about salvation, and let's talk about it in a triune manner. God planned it. God predestined it. The Son accomplished it. The Spirit guaranteed it, sealed it. All right? The guarantee of what would be to come. So you've got this Jesus, right? In the Old Testament, in theory, I think you could look at the Old Testament and maybe come up with, instead of a triune, a biune God. You could look at this and go, there's clearly the Father, but there's also clearly the Spirit. They're obviously related because it is the Spirit of God. Because where the Spirit of God is, God is, right? Where the Spirit of God is in a special way. Not talking about omnipresence like we talked about last time. This is not a statement of omnipresence. This is a statement of special presence. Where the Spirit of God is, God is. You might could do that. The Jews did not. Maybe some did. But generally speaking, the Jews did not come up with any sort of biune system where there is two persons of sorts. Then you've got the New Testament where you have one person comes with, you've got those two, another comes with a very unique relationship, not only to the Father, but also to the Spirit. All right? To him the Spirit is given without measure. He is always working in the power of the Spirit in his ministry. And so you go from two to three. All right? And Christianity changes things, because it essentially makes something very clear, and that is this one that came, this third one, which is an addition, all right, to what was revealed before, this third one must be worshipped, all right? Very clearly, the third one, it's not optional. You can't just say, I'm not going to worship him, I'll worship the Father. made it optional. You worship the Father through the Son specifically, right? That third one was a major revelational change to things. And because that one had to be worshipped, at that point, you then have to go and reconfigure your thinking and go, okay, theologically, what is the relationship with God and the Son? And also now we've got this triune formulation and many triune formulations, God, Son, Spirit. How do we explain it? And that's how you get the doctrine of the Trinity, ultimately. It's, you've got the Scripture, which in a systematic way does not try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, but it makes it a requirement because it basically says, you've got these three here, all right? You've got these three, you've got to explain it somehow. And it's got to be in such a way that all three can be worshipped. And if that's the case, you're ultimately going to have to end up with the Trinity. Because otherwise, well, you can't ever have another God worshipped in monotheism. That doesn't work. So therefore, three are ultimately going, you're going to have to describe it in such a way that you have three. So in the Creed it says, and this is where we'll end today, I want to give you an item of research for you to look into. I don't know if we'll get to it next time because there's a lot in the New Testament about the Spirit. But an item of research for either next Lord's Day or soon. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who proceeds from the Father. I was... After studying for today, I knew there was just no chance we were going to get to this. In terms of systematic versus narrative, you probably have realized that I like to present things in a narrative fashion. I go back to that a lot because I think, I mean, that's how the Bible was written. I think it's very helpful. And so that's why this is taking so long, because I keep going back to the narrative. But this particular phrase, I want you to think about it. Who proceeds from the Father? All right, I'm going to give you a little Latin, because A, Latin's a very delightful language. B, a few of you know it. And it's cool. All right? This will actually help you research. Here you go, Abby. Here's your Latin quiz. You ready? Okay. This is the Latin behind who proceeds from the Father, all right? Which is the word for Father? Patre, right? There's so many English derivatives here, right? And proceeds is obviously, all right? And I mentioned this word last time, this is where we're going with this. Ex, out of or from, right? And so this is who? Abby would definitely have known that one. She knows that one. What's the other formulation of this phrase? Who proceeds from the Father?
And the Son.
And the Son. The Western Church right here, all right, added one or two, depending on your word, filioque, all right? If you go and do a Google search on filioque, you will find a wealth of information, absolute wealth of information. You could try to Google for proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that would work too. All this means, filioque, it just means Son and. That just means and. Filioque means and the Son. And so you'll see in a lot of the biblical literature, well, theological literature, you'll see a lot talking about the filioque clause. That's what they're talking about. All they did is added in here, patre filioque, to mean that, and it proceeds from the Father. So I'd recommend, just go do a Google search and do some reading. You will see a lot about schisms and disagreements between the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Western Catholic Church, just by searching for filioque, all right? And also you can, you know, impress your friends at parties, I don't know. Most people look at you weird when you talk about Latin, so it's not particularly impressive, but So do research for that. And we'll talk about it probably not next Lord's Day, because there's much to talk about still in the ministry of Jesus in terms of the changeover of covenants and relationship to the Spirit. And so that, Lord willing, is what we will discuss next time. I'm not going to leave you time for final thoughts, because we do need to dismiss. If you'd like to discuss anything that we went through today, talk to me during lunch. I will be available, and we can chat about anything related to this, okay? Okay. Catherine, you pray for us, please.